Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we look for a few moments, verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, page 996 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 weeks ago, as I preached from 2 Timothy, I focused on two themes, houses and youth. I said it was a mix of MTV and HGTV, houses and youth. And tonight I want to focus on two words, patience and perhaps. When I came here 12 years ago to URC and was asked to describe my philosophy of ministry, I described it with three P's. I said there are three things that I think a minister ought to do, and there are three things that I want to spend my time doing. I want to preach, and I want to pray, and I want to spend time with people, in particular with people that I'm laboring with, and my elders and staff, but with all people. Three things. And that has served me very well, and I've had some of you remind me of it from time to time. You say, Kevin, remember you said you were going to do those three things? Other times it's been helpful. People have said, now remember, Kevin, he said when he came here he wanted to do those three things. So those three P's have served me well, but I learned after a few years that I was missing a P, and it was patience. I would recommend to any young minister, probably any minister at all going to a church, to add that to the repertoire, preaching, praying, being with people, and patience. Because I know that when I came, there were things that I saw or issues that were going on and thought to myself and even said to others, six months, and we'll get this, we'll figure this out. And then it was another 6 months, and then it was 6 years, and then it was, well, we always have heaven. We'll get there someday. And I, like a lot of young ministers, I imagine, had to learn something about patience. It really describes what Paul is exhorting Timothy to display. He says, have nothing to do with these foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels, but you ought to be kind, patient, gentle. And we know from the rest of this letter that Paul is not telling Timothy to avoid controversy altogether. We've seen him tell Timothy, guard the truth, fight against error. Here, in fact, he says, correct your opponents. So he's not saying you just be some weak, soft, lily-livered pastor. We know wherever Paul went, there tended to be a lot of controversy, riots in Ephesus. He had to be delivered down the wall in a basket in Damascus. He dealt firmly with the Galatian heresy. Paul constantly drew accusations. He rebuked Peter to his face. And of course, Jesus was supremely controversial. So he's not saying you can never have any controversy surrounding you. What's the problem? The problem is when he engages, or when any of us engage, in foolish, ignorant controversies. In Timothy's day, it was wrangling about myths and genealogies and so-called knowledge and fighting tooth and nail about words that didn't matter. Some words matter, some don't. Irreverent babble, pointless speculation. Things that were either unknown or unimportant. How do you know that? You're just speculating. Why are we spending so much energy fighting about this? I think of a pastor, and as far as I know, this is a true story. A pastor that a friend of mine was going to this church, and he was dividing the church, and my friend left the church because he said this new pastor was very particular about certain things, and he insisted that it was wrong for the children to be wearing white when they were baptized as infants. And he thought that they should be wearing black or something dark to represent their original sin, and that white was somehow Catholic and they were being washed away from their original sin. And so he was dividing the church about what the children could wear in the infant baptism. I would put that clearly in the category of something foolish and ignorant, unknowable. You're going to search high and low to find the right Bible passage that says what the infants should wear, and unimportant. He says, Timothy, I don't want you to be quarrelsome, but kind. We want those who are valiant for truth, but kind. It's hard to be both, one or the other, yes, but both is very difficult. Remember, it's one of the requirements for an elder, that he not be quarrelsome. There are some men, and I suppose some women too, who have an unnatural love for controversy. They pick fights. They're disagreeable, ornery, easily angered. They see an eye and they think the best thing to do is to poke it. And Paul says those men are not suitable for the ministry, at least not yet. We should seek kindness in our relationship with others, not quarreling. It is not cowardice to keep some of your opinions to yourselves. Oh, novel thought. It's one I've had to learn as one who has a blog. It's okay to have an unarticulated opinion. You don't have to think of yourself as giving a constant Twitter commentary on someone's life or ministry. He tells Timothy, I want you to teach, yes. I want you to correct, yes, but with gentleness. So yes, pastors must correct, must say, that's not right, brother. Sister, you're going down the wrong path, but with gentleness. And it's true in ministry as it is in parenting. As the proverb says, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. Now, there is certainly a time for the strong word and a furrowed brow, and you can always point to Jesus flipping over tables with the money changers in the temple. But listen, if that's what you start with, we got a problem. Jesus and the money changers. That's the only ministry model you have. And if it's not that, it's Elijah with the prophets of Baal. Okay, if that's how you approach your kids, your Sunday school class, your elders, your friends, then you have nothing left. You have nothing left when you actually do have to confront the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Gentleness, a harsh word, stirs up anger. Don't lead with your chin. You have to go in, you have to correct, you see a problem. Why not see if going very humbly, asking questions, perhaps searching, if that might be able to win your brother or sister? They might listen to you. You might have a fruitful conversation instead of going in and rolling up your sleeves and getting ready to do battle before you know you need to do battle. This is a great, great paragraph from Spurgeon. The sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion and let them state theirs. If you see that a stick is crooked and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod beside it. That will be quite enough. If you are drawn into controversy, and Spurgeon was at times, use very hard arguments and very soft words. That's good. Frequently, you cannot convince a man by tugging at his reason, but you can persuade him by winning his affection. The other day, I had the misery to need a new pair of boots. And though I bade the fellow to make them as large as canoes, I had to labor fearfully to get them on. With a pair of boot hooks, I toiled like the men on board the vessel with Jonah. Who writes like this? But all in vain to get on these boots. Just then, my friend put in my way a little French chalk, and the work was done in a moment. Wonderfully coaxing was that French chalk. Gentlemen, always carry a little French chalk with you into society. a neat packet of Christian persuasiveness, and you will soon discover the virtues of it. Gentleness. Patience. Let us not give our opponents or our enemies or even our brothers and sisters who disagree with us the opportunity to say, well, boy, he or she sure seems right, but what a jerk. Take the long view. The goal is long-lasting change, which is not often the fastest change. John Newton is such a great example of this. You know John Newton, an evangelical Calvinist. He modeled habitual tenderness. His first impulse was to love lost people, to love opponents, not to be frustrated with them or bemoan them or impugn them, but to love them. He met with children on Thursday afternoons. He walked steadily with William Cooper. His biographer, Richard Cecil, said, quote, his house was an asylum for the perplexed and afflicted. Newton's tenderness famously won over the liberal Thomas Scott, who early on ridiculed Newton as rank fanaticism and deplored his, quote, unintelligible sermons. But then one occasion in January of 1774, Scott says, he was a minister, a liberal minister. He says, two of my parishioners, a man and his wife, lay at the point of death. I had heard of the circumstance, but according to my general custom, when they didn't send for me, I took no notice to go visit them. Until one evening, the woman now dead and the man about to die, I heard that my neighbor, Mr. Newton, had been several times to visit them. Immediately, my conscience reproached me with being shamefully negligent in sitting at home within a few doors of dying persons, my congregation, and never going to visit them. Directly, it occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge his practice to be more consistent with the ministerial character than my own. And this led Newton and Scott to exchange about 10 letters between May and December in 1775. A couple of years later, when Scott was in trouble on his own, he called Newton to visit him, which led to an affectionate relationship between the two of them. And Scott, who was a minister, though not converted, converted and became a committed evangelical preacher. In fact, he became the pastor at Newton's congregation in Olney when Newton left, and he became one of William Wilberforce's favorite preachers. Such was the power of the gospel, yes, but of Newton's habitual tenderness. He was not overly critical of people's imperfections, nor overly impressed by their gifts. Perhaps he erred at times in shying away from controversy, but his approach is surely to be commended. He found it more profitable, as he said, to empty a bushel of tares by endeavoring first to fill it with wheat. How do you get all those tares out of the bushel? You can go in there and rummage around, or let's try to fill this up with something good. He prayed for his opponents. Makes me think of that lovely line from D.A. Carson in his book, An Ordinary Pastor, writing about his dad. It's really a short little book if you're looking for just a really poignant biography of someone who was not famous but faithful. It's An Ordinary Pastor, and he says there about his dad, he never put people down except on his prayer list. Would that it were so for me, for all of us. Newton avoided frustrations and distempers by leaning on the doctrines of grace. He said, of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to be the exercise of gentleness and moderation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing virtue to the cause of truth, but in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. He said, we of all people who believe in the sovereignty of God, that it's God's work to convince a man of the truth, of all people have every reason to lead with gentleness. And isn't it striking, this very passage in 2 Timothy, which is about God perhaps shining his sovereign light so that people are converted, would say at the front half, would you correct your opponents with gentleness? It doesn't all depend upon you. Patience And then the second word, perhaps. You see that in verse 25. Correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. You never know. The person that is so frustrating, the non-Christian you can't stand, the man or woman in your life who is just absolutely driving you crazy. Maybe it's a brother or sister that God has yet to teach some things. Maybe you're the brother or sister that God has yet to teach some things. Or maybe this opponent is one that God will perhaps grant repentance. Even to these false teachers. If you read between the lines of Paul's commands to Timothy, we get a picture of these opponents. They were ashamed of Paul because they feared suffering. They were unreliable and unqualified. They were ungodly wanderers. They were caught up in the passions of youth. They were quarrelsome. They were men of depraved minds. They were imposters and deceivers. They strongly opposed the message of the gospel. They were trapped and captured by the devil to do his will. And Paul has the wonderful audacity to say, these rascals might just be converted. Perhaps. Abortion doctor, the angry gay rights activist, the Muslim, the most committed Darwinian naturalist, the most obnoxious atheist, the lifelong theological liberal. God may just lead them like he led us to repentance. You say, ah, this stuff never happens. Well, Saul of Tarsus, John Newton, C.S. Lewis, Newton's friend, Thomas Scott, certainly it happens. God grants them repentance. I heard a number of, just so many wonderful stories. When we were in Edinburgh, a man maybe in his 50s who was driving me around, and he had been a police officer. He's telling me about just some of the rough places he went to and was involved in, and the sort of man that he was, and with drink and women, and powerfully, powerfully converted through Christianity Explored. And now he's a Christianity Explored rep, trying to get churches to use Christianity Explored. And he's such a better personal evangelist than I am. I want to be like this man, as he just loved to talk to people. He was just telling me as if it was just such a normal part of his life, how he was, you know, just down in the city just sharing or passing out tracts or sharing the gospel with people. He just loves to get into spiritual conversations with people because he was so dramatically converted. It happens. Paul here traces out the logic to say, if, as we've already seen, that this work is God's sovereign work in the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of God's purpose, God's grace, which God gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If that's how people are saved, then why do you give up on anyone? Isn't that Paul's logic? Be patient. Be kind. Keep correcting. Keep speaking. Keep loving. Because you never know. God gave you the gift of faith, and he may give it to them. I see here a wonderful motivation to prayer. This little word in verse 25, me pote, translated here, perhaps. It's a realistic word. We know from experience that God does not save everyone we ever pray for. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone we shared the gospel with was converted? But it's not so. God's grace isn't like getting a candy bar from the vending machine, and you just put in a prayer, you put in a track, and out comes conversion. But perhaps the person so dear to your heart, you love so deeply, and you've shed so many tears over, or maybe it's just a neighbor you've just gotten to know, and you very much want them to come to Christ. God perhaps will do it. It's a realistic word, but I see a sweet side to this word, me pote. He may do it. Don't give up. There's hope because God is the one who grants repentance. Belief in sovereignty does not undermine our prayers for salvation. It undergirds our prayers for salvation. The very one who turned Saul to Paul, that same God is still in the business of turning stony hearts to flesh. Perhaps even those who are now ensnared by the devil, and you look at their lives and you're saying everything about you is heading in the wrong direction. You're doing the devil's work, not God's. Perhaps he will save them. It's our work to plant. We can water, but God has to give the growth. So let this word, perhaps, be a sweet word to you. And a patient but strong impetus to prayer. Close with the story of George Mueller. In November 1844, George Mueller said, "I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land or on sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be." That right there is convicting. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, who were sons of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these 2 men, they were finally converted after he died. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Keep sharing. Keep your cool. Keep praying. And who knows what God will do. Let's pray.